Hi everyone, my name is Jacques. I'm going to be taking us through the Bible reading today. If you don't have a Bible, then feel free to put your hand up. Welcomers are positioned to deliver them. Readings on the screen there. It is John 11, 1 to 44. It's not 1 to 44. I'm going to read 1 to 4, and then we're going to read 17 to 44. So I'm going to do first a little bit and then move on to verse 17. If you have a white Bible, it's page number 746, should be. I'll give you a moment just to pull that up. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "The sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now moving to verse 17. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied. "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they reply. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there's a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go."
Thanks, Jack. My name's Tim. It's great to be with you. There's an outline on the back of the handout. I hope you'll find that helpful. And I just need to change slides over. Well, today we are looking at one of the most extraordinary events, I reckon, in all of history. A man died. He's been buried in the tomb 4 days, body starting to decompose, and then he walks out alive. Now, I think if there's anything extraordinary in this world, that is extraordinary, isn't it? I don't know what you think of as extraordinary. I think the word has sort of got a bit debased recently. We just had Olympic Games, and every performance was extraordinary. But actually, they weren't, were they? Most of them were a little bit better than average, a lot better than I could do, but not really extraordinary, I don't think. This is a dictionary definition. Extraordinary is very unusual and special, different in type, greater in degree than the usual or the ordinary. Something pretty much unique and stunning. Have you had anything extraordinary happen to you this week? My guess is not. Most weeks are ordinary, aren't they? Most weeks have some high points, some low points, but they're just pretty ordinary. What would it take for you to call something extraordinary? Extraordinary. There was a TV show that came out last year called Extraordinary, funnily enough. And guess what it's about? It's about superpowers. Except, I haven't watched it, but I gather from Rotten Tomatoes, that in this show, everyone has superpowers. And superpowers then become ordinary. But there's one person, Jen, character in it, who has no superpowers. When they've been given out, she missed out. She was in the corner or something. She does, and so she becomes the extraordinary person because she doesn't have superpowers. It's about being totally different, totally unique. Lazarus died, as we said, as we've read, was buried and decomposing, but he came out alive. Not a zombie, not a ghost, not a substitute, but Lazarus, who had died, still wearing the linen clothes, the grave clothes from being buried. I've never seen anything like that. I've never heard of that sort of thing happening, except like here. And I suspect you haven't either. Now, a little bit of a heads up. Today we're talking about death as well as life. And death may be a triggering sort of idea for you. I'm not quite sure what your experience has been. Maybe there are traumas, real traumas that you've had around death. Can I say that that's okay? But today we're talking about something that I think will bring you comfort in the trauma, something that will change it for you in a significant way. So I want to encourage you to keep listening, even though it may trigger some things for you. John tells us that his account of Jesus is about the signs that Jesus did. He did all sorts of signs. And John was an eyewitness there. And this is one of them. And I think probably the most extraordinary one of those signs that John reports for us. He was there with lots of others. It was a public thing. Even his enemies, those who had it in for Jesus, couldn't deny that this has happened, that Lazarus had died and had come back to life. It didn't put them on side with Jesus, but they couldn't deny that it happened. And this sign seems more extraordinary than previous ones. If you've been with us, we've seen things like Jesus feed a crowd of probably 10, 15,000 people with five little barley loaves and two fish, and all of them had more than enough. They went home satisfied. That's extraordinary. Last week we saw Jesus heal a man born blind. That is amazing. But this is even more extraordinary, I think, than either of those. Because of those previous signs, we find out that Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus, have a confidence in Jesus. When Jesus finally gets to Bethany, where Lazarus has been lived and now died and buried, Martha says to him, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." That's extraordinary confidence, isn't it? A sickness that led to death, Martha said, "Jesus, I know you could do something about that." Mary, the other sister, when she finally gets to talk to Jesus, she says the same thing. "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died." And my guess is there's a little bit of exasperation in that voice, in that comment. "Jesus, why weren't you here?" A little bit of blame, a bit of frustration. But even the crowd have the same sort of confidence. Some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" That's confidence, isn't it? And if you think about healing a man born blind, that's not unexpected. Of course, my understanding of physiology, I'm an engineer, so I know nothing about physiology, but I've talked to people who've done some physiology, ophthalmologists and things, is that your ability to see actually comes by seeing. That is, if you don't see, if your eyes don't process light, then the optic nerve that grows between your eye and the brain and all the connections in your brain that allow you to visualize and see because the light comes in don't form. So a man born blind hasn't got all that physiology. It's just not there in his head. And yet Jesus helps him, heals him so he can see even though he's been born blind. That is striking, isn't it? Someone who can do that, it doesn't matter what the disease is, what the threat is, they can do something about it. And Martha and Mary and the crowds, they think Jesus could have. They think Jesus should have done something about it. But it doesn't seem to have ever crossed their minds that once Lazarus has died, Jesus can do something about it. And I think that's understandable. Because even in our own sort of normal language and experience, while there's life, there's hope, isn't there? If someone's still alive, we'll take them to every doctor, we'll take them to emergency, we'll do anything we can to keep them alive. But when somebody's dead, once the pulse has stopped, once their body's gone cold, then there is no hope. One of the experiences I dislike intensely is driving past a car accident. Because normally there's the ambulances there with all the lights flashing, the police lights, the tow trucks and everything. And if there's really mangled cars, what usually happens is that the ambos are just hard at work. They're frantic. But sometimes the ambos are just standing around. And that at that, my heart sinks. Because what it usually means is there is no hope. Whoever's in that car has died. There's nothing they can do. So Mary and Martha have confidence that if Jesus had got there early enough, he could have done something. But Jesus has a confidence that far outstrips that. In a part of the passage that we didn't read, it says this: Jesus loved Martha and her sister Mary and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he got an Uber and went there straight away. He called the ambulance to make sure that that Lazarus got some treatment. No. He stayed 2 more days. And in those 2 days, Lazarus dies. And then he says to his disciples, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." And they take that literally, literalistically. They say, "Well, if he sleeps, he'll get better. What are you worried about, Jesus? You don't have to go." But Jesus told them, "No, Lazarus is dead. This sleep is actually death. Waking him up is about bringing him back to life from the dead." Jesus is confident that he can do what they haven't even considered possible. Now, that's a very risky strategy, isn't it? What if he can't do it? Very dangerous strategy, isn't it? You've got a confidence that you can raise somebody from the dead. You delay going until the person's died. What if he can't do it? What if he can't pull it off? The person's died. There is nothing more that anybody can do. That is misplaced confidence. It's actually an arrogance that is hateful unless he can pull it off. When Jesus comes to Bethany, Lazarus has been dead, we're told, now for 4 days by the time he gets there. Surrounded by Martha and Mary, his sisters, the whole crowd in mourning, some have come down from Jerusalem. There's tears flowing everywhere, there's sobbing. And Jesus, we're told, is deeply moved and troubled. He asks where they've laid him. They come and see, and when he gets there, he weeps. Jesus is deeply emotionally affected by what is happening, Lazarus's death. But it raises a sort of bizarre question, probably a situation you've never been in. Jesus knows he will raise Lazarus from the dead within an hour. So why is he weeping? Like, if he knows he's going to see him again, they'll be able to hug and go and play chess or something. Why is he weeping? It can't be because of his own sorrow at the death of Lazarus. He knows he's going to bring him back to life. I think we get a bit of a clue with the deeply moved. Because in English, that's a fairly neutral term. Deeply moved, it could be any sort of emotion, couldn't it? It could be excitement. But actually, the word in the original is about being angry, being indignant, deeply outraged by what's going on. That's the sort of emotion that Jesus has. There's something about death that draws out anger in Jesus. Not the pain of loss, not mourning, but anger and outrage. Now, that's very different to our culture, isn't it? I think we've tried to minimise and sanitise and euphemise death away. We talk about people passing to where? They've gone to a better place. They've had a good innings. This is okay. But Jesus will have none of that. For Jesus, death is a tragedy. It's an evil. It's an intrusion into our world that shouldn't be. And if you've had someone you love die, you will know something of the truth of that, won't you? Because the pain of loss of somebody you love, a parent, a sister, a brother, the best friend, a spouse, is unbearable. I presume it's like having your arm cut off, and you live with the pain of that. And yes, it might sort of diminish over time, but it doesn't really. It's not there as much. It sort of goes into the background, but it just needs a trigger. You just need to smell that smell or go to that place, and suddenly it all floods back, and the pain is just as real as it was in the first place. The Bible describes death as our last and greatest enemy. That's certainly true for the person who's died, isn't it? Their life has been snuffed out. I presume, like me, you will avoid death at all costs, won't you? If somebody puts a gun to your head and says, your car or your life, what are you going to choose? It's a no-brainer, isn't it? I'll keep my life, have my car. Because life matters. Ultimately, it's the only thing we've got, isn't it, is life. But it's also true for those who are left behind. Death is the enemy. The Welsh poet Dylan Thomas said it like this: do not go gentle into that good night, but rage against the dying of the light. He's with Jesus. Jesus is with him. Death is something to rage at. It's an ugly, evil intrusion into our lives. In Christianity, death is not simply a natural thing, an is to be accepted, negotiate a peace deal with. Human death is a tragedy. It's an evil. And it's the result of human evil. When we as humans turned our back on God, the author of life, what do you think happens? We cut ourselves off from life. We die. We die immediately in any sort of relationship with God, and we will die physically. And that is permanent. So there's two aspects of death, I think, that deepen its tragedy. One is that it's ubiquitous. Every person will die. And what's the mortality rate amongst white Australians? 100%, isn't it? What's the mortality rate amongst graduates of UWA? That's 100%, isn't it? What's the mortality rate amongst Negro people? It's 100%. What's the mortality rate amongst clever people, dumb people, educated people, non-educated people? It's, for every one of us, it's 100%. And you can't change that, can you? We're impotent. That's the second thing. We can do nothing about it. We can rage, but our rage does nothing. But that's different for Jesus. And so we come to the extraordinary sign. Jesus comes to the grave of Lazarus. And he does something which is, on the face of it, completely ludicrous, isn't it? He says, Lazarus, come out, to a dead person who can't hear. He says, Lazarus, come out, to a dead person who can't get up and walk. He's dead. If you don't think it's ludicrous, try it sometime. Karrakatta Cemetery, it's just up the road. Go up there, stand beside a grave, you'll see the name there, and tell them to come out of the grave. You want to make it easier? Get one that's a recent grave. They've only been dead a few weeks. Their body is only starting to decompose. I don't think it'll make an ounce of difference. I suspect you've never done it, because you know that it's ludicrous. You know that it won't do a thing. You'll just be stupid. But Jesus does it. And those there witnessed this extraordinary event. A dead man heard the words of Jesus. A dead man was revived back to life. And the decomposing cells reconstituted themselves so that he was able to walk out of the grave they'd buried him in. See, I reckon that does constitute extraordinary, doesn't it? If you'd been there, your jaw would be on the floor. If you'd been there, whatever you talked about for the next week, this would have been it, wouldn't it? I saw something you could never believe. In fact, I'm not sure it really happened. I've got to pinch myself. But I was there and you were there, all of it. We saw it happen. But what does it mean? Extraordinary, but does it change anything for us? Well, as I said, John calls these things signs. And if you hear the last couple of weeks, what do signs do? Signs point to something. In themselves, they're not all that important. They point to something more important. Here's something extraordinary that points to something even more extraordinary about Jesus and about Jesus' relationship with death. Because he has a relationship with death like no other. And so we come back to Jesus' explanation as he has this conversation with Martha back in verses 23 to 26. Jesus says to Martha in verse 23, "Your brother will live again." And Martha does what would have been expected of a Jew of the time. She says, "Yeah, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day." That is, she had a belief, as most Jews did, unless you're a Sadducee, that God would raise everybody back to life on the final day of judgment. You and me, everybody who's died, would be raised back to life. So when Jesus says, "Lazarus will live," that's immediately what her mind goes to. Now, Jesus doesn't say that's wrong. He just says that's inadequate. There's more going on here than resurrection at the last day. And the more going on is about Jesus himself. "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die." Notice it centres on Jesus. Martha, your confidence that I can do something is right, but it's actually inadequate. "I am the resurrection." See, because of Jesus, death is now no longer something just inevitable you need to come to terms with. And life after death is no longer just wishful thinking, clinging to some make-believe hope. Because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Life, living, really living, is not out of question until the resurrection. We've just got to wait till then. No, it's not like that anymore, because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And he was there present that day with Martha and with Mary so that their brother could come back to life that day. And he does. But let's dig a little bit deeper as to what Jesus means. It sort of breaks into two things. I'm the resurrection, and the one who believes in me will live even though they die. Notice that. He's assuming that most people will still die, but despite the fact that they die, they will live again. He will cause them to be raised back to life. And with Lazarus, that's a sign of Jesus doing that. Lazarus died and Jesus brought him back to life, but he only brought Lazarus back to mortal life. I'm not quite sure what word to use of it, because the word resurrection is about being raised to immortal life, to life that never ends, a different sort of life, immortality. Maybe you call it resuscitation, except normally that's people who haven't properly died. We just sort of get them back before they go too far. Lazarus has gone too far, but Jesus raises him to show that he is the resurrection. He is the one who will raise every person on the last day, even though they die, even though we bury them, leave them in Karakata. Jesus is the resurrection. He will raise them to life again. But secondly, he says, "I am the life. Whoever lives by believing, whoever lives and believes in me, will never die." He's talking about something connected but slightly different. He's talking about spiritual life in the here and now. See, all of us have died spiritually. We're cut off from God because of our evil behaviour, because of our turning away. And Jesus is saying, "I can make you alive now. I can bring you to a life that is so real and so permanent that, in effect, you will never die. You don't have to wait to get life till resurrection. You can start that new life, that life of relationship with God, having all that you need to be truly alive. That can start now." Now, he's talked about this back in chapter 5, which we haven't done, but I want to just take you back there so we understand what Jesus is saying. He says back in chapter 5, verse 28, "Don't be amazed at what I've just said, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice," that is, the voice of the Son of Man, the voice of Jesus, "and come out." Can you imagine that? Karakata Cemetery suddenly becoming full of alive people, resurrected out of their graves. Not one of those graves still carrying the skeletons or the bodies. Every one of them back to life. If you've died, you will come back to life on that day at the voice of Jesus. Jesus said, Lazarus, come out. People have pointed out that if Jesus hadn't used the word Lazarus, a whole lot of people would have come out. On this day, that's what will happen. But he's also talked about this other life. Whoever hears my word, verse 24, and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Not will have, but already has. Won't be judged. They have already crossed from death to life. Very truly, I tell you, time is coming, and now come, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. See what Jesus is saying? He's saying he is the life. And if today you hear his voice and you respond to that, you will live. You've already crossed from death to life. And the life that you begin today will never get snuffed out. Even if you die, you won't get snuffed out. You die, you'll be with Jesus. And finally, you'll be resurrected to eternal life. It is truly eternal life that will never end. And that can start, and does start, when you believe in Jesus. See, Jesus is saying much more than, I can raise a dead guy back to life. Look at Lazarus. I can call him out of the grave. That is extraordinary. But Jesus is actually saying something much more extraordinary for you and me. He's saying, I can resurrect you to eternal life, where death is no more, where life in all its fullness will never be snuffed out. Now, Jesus himself was killed. I presume you know the story. Could death hold him? No, he came back to life. Did he need somebody outside the grave saying, Jesus, come out? No, he came out because God has granted that Jesus has life in himself. And as a person who has life in himself, he can grant you life, real life, eternal life. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. And in saying that, he's saying there is no other person who is the resurrection and the life. See, people are offering you all sorts of things all the time, aren't they? There's an election coming up soon. You'll be offered all sorts of things. But whatever they offer you, whatever UWA can offer you, it's sort of like a grain of sand compared to a Maserati when you think of it in comparison to what Jesus is offering. There's a verse later in the New Testament that says this, Christ Jesus has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light in the gospel. Our greatest enemy, the thing that destroys us and others, that totally wrecks our lives, that devastates families and communities, that obliterates us as individuals, the thing that we can do nothing about, we're impotent totally. Jesus has destroyed and obliterated. Do you know that? Have you realised how significant and wonderful that is? I think about my next door neighbour. He doesn't know that. He hasn't got a clue that Jesus has destroyed death, that immortality is available to anybody who comes to Jesus. Most of the people walking around UWA haven't got a clue that this has happened. I want to tell them. Yeah, they might not believe me because it's so extraordinary. But how can I not tell them if this has happened, if Jesus is the resurrection and the life? And so Jesus says to Martha, do you believe this? Because sort of that's the question, isn't it? The one who believes in me will live even though they die. Jesus said he actually let Lazarus die so that people like us would believe in Jesus, that he is the resurrection and the life, that something so extraordinary is true and real and we can depend on it. When he says believe in me, he's not just talking about believing in him historically. Because this is what Martha says. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God who's come into the world. It's actually something very concrete about Jesus. I don't know whether you realise this, that the word Christ is not the surname of Jesus, Mr. J. Christ. It's his title, like Vice Chancellor. Who is he? He's the Christ, the Messiah. He's God's King. Because in the Old Testament, God kept saying to his people and therefore to the world, one day I'm going to take action. You're under the oppression of things like sin and death, and they crush you. One day I'm going to send my Messiah, and he will liberate you. He will do something about everything that's wrong in this world. And Martha's saying, Jesus, I recognize that you're that one. And when he raised Lazarus back to life again, he showed the world, you and me today, that he is that one. Now, it's not that our belief somehow gives Jesus the power over death. No, Lazarus didn't believe, did he? But he came back to life. It's that believing links us to Jesus. If I believe that he is God's Messiah, that he's died and he rose again, that he is the resurrection and the life, I'm receiving him. I'm entrusting myself to him. I'm trusting him to be the one who resurrects me. And can I say, there's no one else who can do that, is there? There's no one in all of history. Muhammad can't do it. Buddha can't do it. Albo can't do it. No one can do that. But Jesus can and will if you trust him. And so the question hangs in the air. Do you believe this? Sort of simple, isn't it? Do you believe this? Some, my guess is, don't yet believe it. Maybe you're still exploring. Maybe this is the first time you've heard something as extraordinary as this. And I want you to explore it. Is it real? If this is not real, I'm stupid for putting my trust in it. But if it's real, it's totally foolish not to trust Jesus, isn't it? You can't make a worse mistake than that with your life if this is real, if this is true. So I want to encourage you to explore further. Maybe you're convinced this is real, but you haven't yet trusted Jesus. Tell him what you want to do. Like Martha, tell him that he is your Messiah, your resurrection and life. Many of us, I think, we know that. It's sort of familiar. And the extraordinary nature of it has dimmed. It's got dull. And maybe you, like me, need that sort of fired up a bit. That this is real. This is something that is so extraordinary. I've got to pinch myself every day asking, is this real? Is this true? Is Jesus the resurrection and the life? Yes, he is. And that is wonderful for all of us who face death. Thank you.